Okay, here we go. Today we continue in our series on the Pentateuch. And as is promised, we will now for the weeks to come turn our attention from how to interpret and apply the laws in the Pentateuch to that of trying to understand some of its narratives, some of the stories, like the ones that seem to be confusing or strange or even troublesome. And here we might think of some of the sermons we have done in the past under the heading of Bible difficulties. And we have a few of these in the works. We're not going to try to cover all of them that have stirred up questions, but we'd like to take on at least some of them, and which will kind of serve to help round out this whole series on the Pentateuch. One that I have found a bit unsettling, maybe you have as well, I'm not sure, and this will be our focus for today, are the three situations in Genesis where a patriarch, twice for Adam and once for Isaac, lied to the king about their wives, claiming that they were sisters. And these three stories are commonly categorized as the wife-sister deceptions. In the two situations with Abraham, two different kings clearly understood that to mean that she is unspoken for, available, and based on that, proceeded to take the wife, Sarah, into their harem of concubines as one of their many wives. And the whole thing seems, really quite sleazy on Abraham's part. Hopefully you know the stories here that I'm referring to. If he claims to be her husband, he thinks that he will be killed so as to release Sarah from marriage. He therefore passes her off as unmarried, making her available to Pharaoh, to, it seems, to have his way with her, even sexually, and this so as to increase his chances of living. In essence, then, Abraham gives up Sarah to be sexually violated in order to save himself. And the response to this is an obvious, what a disgusting self-serving dirtbag, right? And of all things, this guy is the father of the Jews, the one Paul raises up as an example of faith in action, the most revered person in all of Judaism, probably even more than Moses. Worse yet, if true, it appears that Abraham received a great deal of wealth for letting Pharaoh enjoy his wife. And this has led to at least one Bible commentator to refer to him and his son Isaac, who did something similar, as the pimping patriarchs. So today, we're going to look at each of these three stories and see what we find. If Abraham and Isaac are selfless and shameless, willing to throw their wives under the bus to save themselves and even prosper, then we'll need to accept that, temper our respect and admiration for them accordingly. They are, after all, we have to realize this, fallen human beings like the rest of us. Many great men of God in the Bible have done disgusting things, and this, of course, would be quite disgusting, right? But we just have to accept it. If, on the other hand, there is more to the story than what we just pick up on with a fast and casual reading of it, and that perhaps things are not quite as repulsive as it looks, or as we suspect, then this should help us to enjoy at least some measure of relief. Ah, fallen sinners they are. They are, but perhaps they weren't self-serving, chicken-livered deadbeats after all, at least in these situations. But before we get into this, we need to spend a little time reviewing what we covered last May, several months ago, when we talked about narratives in the Pentateuch. And a review of these points will be helpful for not just today, but for some of the sermons that are about to follow. As was pointed out back then, the single most common type of literature in the Bible is narrative. And there's just a lot of narrative in the Pentateuch, like all of Genesis and a good chunk of Exodus and even Numbers. So let's start with what narratives are. Here's a reminder. Narratives are purposeful stories retelling historical events of the past. For the scriptures, that purpose is going to primarily be theological. That is, the story being told will tell us something about God, his character, his works, and of course, his plan. Very important. Everything is part of a great eternal plan that God is working out according to his good pleasure. Therefore, the purpose of a narrative isn't really that of giving us a moral lesson. There may be moral lessons involved, But it doesn't really function as one of Aesop's fables, where the reader is looking for a moral to the story. And there will be a temptation to do that sort of thing with the three episodes that we'll be looking at today. And as historical retelling stories, or purposeful stories retelling historical events, as historical, all of these stories in the Pentateuch are true accounts of certain events that actually took place. There was an actual Abraham who had an actual wife, Sarah, and the two of them journeyed into an actual Egypt who was ruled by an actual Pharaoh, and so on. With each narrative, either the author is a firsthand witness or is drawing upon reliable sources who themselves were witnesses. All right, follow so far? Sound familiar? All right, so with that definition in mind, let's talk real quickly here about the basic parts of a narrative. First, there is a scene which deals with the setting, where the story takes place, who is involved, the situation itself, and so on. Each scene has a context. There were past events that have led up to what is now taking place. Nothing takes place in a vacuum. Everything is connected to something else. Next, there is a plot, and closely related to that is the plot resolution. Typically, in biblical narratives, there's some kind of conflict or tension that surfaces that needs to be resolved, and the way it is resolved all contributes to the forming of the plot. And plots involve some sort of climax that serves as the central act of the narrative. The climax may not be all that dramatic, but it is nonetheless a turning point. In the three stories that we will be looking at this morning, these characteristics of a plot will be quite evident. You'll see that. Another crucial ingredient of all narratives are the characters who are involved. And it is typical to have good guys and bad guys. But most characters, if you look at them closely, will be both good and bad, both wise and foolish, and so on. However, one character, the main character, who is always good and is always wise, is together, one, two, three, is God. He is the ultimate hero, if you will, even if he isn't explicitly mentioned. And again, he is the one who's making sure that everything that happens will ultimately serve his eternal purpose, and will bring about his great divine plan. Next, we have dialogue, which is what the characters say. Dialogue is frequently used to introduce or highlight the main point or points of a narrative, and this too will be evident in today's passage. And finally, every narrative has a narrator, the one telling the story, namely the author. He is not just telling a story. There is a reason for telling the story he tells, and a reason for the way he tells it. And since he is the one who chooses what to write, there is this sense in which he sort of like stands outside the story as a third party. He looks down from above, sees the event from every angle, sees all the moving pieces, and therefore knows everything about it. Now, this, of course, isn't actually the case, but is kind of how narratives work. And even though he is, in that sense, omniscient in that sense, he never tells us everything that he knows. He is selective in what he includes. And typically, he doesn't comment or explain things or offer evaluations. Sometimes he might, but he generally lets the story speak for itself. And we will find that to be the case today as well. Now, in today's three stories, the narrator, the author, is actually assuming that the reader will be aware of certain customs and traditions that were widely observed and known in the ancient world, but unfortunately for us, many thousands of years later, on the other side of the world, you know, those customs and traditions have largely been lost in our modern culture. And so we just have to fill in that part. Okay, everyone follow me so far? Very good. Another important point here, last thing in review, is that we should realize that every narrative in the Pentateuch has three levels. And hopefully you will remember this part. There is the first level, or basic story itself, the actual events and characters and the various twists and problems that have to be contended with, and finally the resolution or climax to that. There is also a second level, which is in which the individual story is part of this greater story, a greater plan, a greater plot of God raising up a covenant people to bear his name, from which will eventually come the Savior of the world. And Abraham, of course, is a major part of this greater story, as will be his sons, especially Isaac. And as we will see, these three episodes of wife-sister deception are part of this whole bigger plot. And then we have the top level, the third level, which deals with the whole universal plan of God, the grand plot or the grand story, which includes, of course, the initial act of creation and the fall of man and the ongoing of power and effects of sin and the need for redemption, Christ's incarnation and sacrifice and coming kingdom of God and so forth. And we can refer to this as the story of redemption or redemption history or even God's eternal plan. This is the grand narrative. It has a scene, it has a plot resolution, characters, and of course, a crucial dialogue. All right, that said, we are now ready to look at the three stories. Hopefully you brought your Bible. The first one is in Genesis 12. So if you have your Bible, your phone, or tablet, or computer, or what do you call the virtual glasses? Virtual glasses. Whatever technological or demonic device you have to conjure this stuff up, we want to turn to Genesis 12. I don't literally mean demonic. I meant it in the metaphorical sense, in case somebody gets real concerned here. So I'll give you a minute to turn there, and I'm going to go fetch my water while you do that. There's something unnerving about drinking water in front of other people watching you drink water. All right, we all found it. Genesis 12, starting with verse 10. There was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to stay there for a while because the famine in the land was severe. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "Look, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but let you live. Please say that you're my sister so that it will go well for me because of you, and my life will be spared on your account." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, so the woman was taken to Pharaoh's household. He treated Abram well because of her, and Abram acquired flocks and herds, male and female donkeys, male and female slaves, and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his household with severe plagues because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh sent for Abram and said, "What have you done to me? Why did you tell me she was your wife? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her as my wife? Now here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave his men orders about him, and they sent him away with his wife and all he had. All right, so all this takes place before God makes a covenant with Abraham, which occurs a little bit later in chapter 15. And so he is still known by the name Abram and Sarah as Sarai. And these names are changed as part of the covenant. But I'm going to take the liberty from this point on just to use the names that we know them by. And this will kind of help keep things more consistent as we move through the different stories. So let's begin with a couple things of interest. First, at the very least, Abraham seems to be quite deceptive here in claiming that Sarah is his sister, but it is technically true, or at least partially true. Some of you may know this. She is his half-sister. They shared the same father, but not the same mother. And one comment I came across claimed that a man's wife back in those days was adopted as his sister, but I didn't really find that all that convincing, but may have been true. Regardless, it is clear that the intent here on Abraham's part was to mislead, to deceive Pharaoh. There's no getting around that. Secondly, we see here that Sarah was quite beautiful. Beautiful to Abraham, beautiful to the Egyptians, and beautiful to Pharaoh. Very clear from the text. But when you do the math, at this point, she would have been something like 65 years old. Now, certainly women can be beautiful at that age. And all the husbands who have wives in their 60s and have their wives with them this morning better say a hearty amen, okay? Right. But typically, when you read this story, you are envisioning a young woman in the prime of her youth, 20s or 30s, but this really isn't the case. She's like 65 years old at this point. Now, as we look at the story itself, we realize that not all the details are given, and so we have to try to kind of read between the lines, as they say. And as we will see, there are several places where we have to do this, and at times we have to even make certain assumptions. Now, one thing the author doesn't explain, which he assumes his readers would know, and is quite important for a fuller understanding of what is going on here, is the significance of a woman's brother in the ancient culture. Abraham isn't just making something up. What do we do? What do we say? How are we going to make this work? I know, we'll tell Pharaoh that I'm your friend or a cousin. What do we do? No, wait, I know, let's go with brother. Yeah, brother might work. It didn't go anything like that at all. Claiming to be a brother is quite intentional. It's carefully thought out. In the absence of the father, a brother served as the woman's protector, defender, something like a legal guardian, even if she were in her 60s. And it is true that if Pharaoh wanted Sarah, he could just release her from that marriage by having the husband mysteriously killed in some accident in a dark alley. You know, a toppled donkey cart, can't say it, when no one's looking, a scorpion finds its way into his bed sack at night, you know, these sorts of things. He's got people for that, right? All we have to do here is think of what David did to Uriah to get Bathsheba. Remember that? You know, put him at the front of the battle. So apparently, wife stealing seems to have been a thing back then, and killing the husband was the way to do it. But things don't have to be that messy with the brother. A brother is there to offer his sister for marriage and to negotiate the terms of that arrangement. If Pharaoh wants Sarah, then he simply brings out his best wine and best cigars and invites Abraham over for a friendly chat. Again, this is because he is her maternal brother, her protector, her guardian. Now, the obvious question is, well, if Pharaoh is willing to kill a husband to get the pretty girl, what's to stop him from killing a brother? And I don't really know the answer to that. I could speculate that perhaps there is some level of respect and honor when it comes to blood relatives who serve as guardians, fathers and brothers, that isn't enjoyed by a husband. But other than that, I just wouldn't know. The point is, by passing himself off as Sarah's brother, Abraham, it appears, is counting on a number of things. There are risks, but the plan is not necessarily reckless. First, he is counting on the prospect that he won't be killed. The plan actually increases his chances for that. Secondly, he is counting on Pharaoh respecting his role as Sarah's protector and will negotiate with him the arrangements for marriage. Thirdly, he is counting on this process taking a good deal of time. Weeks, months, whatever. The two of them just need to buy some time. Sarah and Abraham just need to buy some time so they can get through this famine in Canaan so they can get back home. Fourthly, he is counting on Pharaoh not taking liberties with her sexually until she is married to him. And finally, he is counting on the famine being short-lived and will therefore be able to escape before Pharaoh grows too impatient. So if the plan works, they will both live. Sarah will have been spared a sexual encounter with the king. And this is actually, when you consider it from that perspective, a feasible plan. And given the alternatives, it's a pretty good one, though of course there are some risks involved. Now, it's a little unclear from the story whether Pharaoh had initiated some discussion with Abraham about marriage or whether he just ignored all that and just took her. It kind of seems as though he just pushed Abraham off to the side, grabbed his wife, and told him to scram. But the fact that Abraham was treated well, as it says in verse 16, and was given flocks and herds and donkeys and slaves and camels, certainly suggests that Pharaoh was buttering him up so as to get permission to have Sarah. Pharaoh does say later on in the story that he had taken Sarah as his wife, but that could simply be like wife-to-be. But on this, we can't really say, it doesn't really affect the story that much one way or the other, but we can imagine that Abraham was probably going crazy during this whole time, worrying himself sick over what liberties Pharaoh might take with his wife, and Abraham is at this point utterly helpless to do anything about that. And we can imagine Sarah herself living in the constant fear of being violated. And so we kind of need to ask here, well, what happened to Sarah? Upon a casual reading of the story, it might be easy to conclude that Pharaoh did have sexual relations with her, but the text doesn't say that was the case, and there are reasons to have some doubt about that. First, the words from Pharaoh, "I took her as my wife," do not necessarily mean an immediate sexual union. In fact, we have a clear example of that, of this very thing, in the next story, which we'll be looking at shortly. And secondly, most important, we could assume that the plagues that came upon Pharaoh occurred before he advanced himself upon her. Somehow in that whole thing, he concluded that Sarah is not available after all and belongs to Abraham as Abraham's wife, and what would be the point of that if God intervened after he had relations with her? So yes, the plan was fraught with all kinds of risks. Sarah was put in a difficult position, but in the end, it actually played out quite well. Not only did Abraham and Sarah leave Egypt unharmed, but they left with an abundance of provisions, flocks and herds and donkeys and slaves and camels. It appears that Pharaoh, even though furious about being deceived, allowed them to keep all that because he recognized that there was a divine favor upon them. Yahweh looked favorably upon them, and because of the plague, Pharaoh came to fear Yahweh's anger and didn't want to risk upsetting him again. And so we could assume that in order to invite Yahweh's blessing, Pharaoh sent Abraham on his way, enjoying all the gifts that had been given. And therefore, as it turns out in all of this, Abraham was a protector, a provider, but certainly not a pimp. Now, before we move on, let's take a moment to appreciate just a little bit more here the role of a sister's brother in the ancient world. Even in Scripture, we can get a good sense of this. There's a lot more of it in extra-biblical material that comments on this, but even in Scripture, we have some things here. In Genesis 34, we have the account of Jacob's daughter, Dinah, being raped by a Hivite. That rape isn't avenged by Jacob, but by two of Dinah's brothers. In fact, Jacob is angry with his sons for doing this, fearing retaliation from the Hivites. It's a pretty colorful story with many twists and turns, but the point is, it was in this case the brothers who took it upon themselves the weight of setting things right for their sister. And we have something similar in 2 Samuel. After Amnon rapes David's daughter Tamar, it is her brother Absalom who avenges her, not David. And the historians have noted that this is a common thing in other cultures as well at that time. This burden a brother takes to serve in the role of his sister's protector, guardian, defender, and even avenger is certainly there when there is no father and oftentimes when there is. So again, this would mean something to Pharaoh when Sarah tells him, "I am his sister." That simply means to get to me, you have to go through this guy. All right, everyone follow that so far? All right, good. Only got four people looking at me with scowls. Let's go to the next one. Let's consider the second account. Eight chapters later, as we see, is very similar. From there, Abraham traveled to the region of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. While he was staying in Gerar, that's how I practiced it, I can't say it now. While he was staying in Gerar, Abraham said about his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." So King Abimelech of Gerar sent Sarah, had Sarah brought to him, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "You are about to die because of the woman you have taken, for she is a married woman," literally possessed by a husband. Now, just take note here that even though Abimelech has taken her, he hasn't, as we'll see in the next sentence, has had sex with her, to follow up on some of the language that was used in the previous story. Now, Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, would you destroy a nation even though it is innocent? Didn't he himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? I did this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this with a clear conscience. I have also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I have not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, know that you will certainly die, you and all you are, and all who are yours." Early in the morning, Abimelech got up, called all his servants together, and personally told them all these things, and the men were terrified. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said to him, "What have you done to us? How did I sin against you that you have brought such enormous guilt on me and my kingdom? You have done these things to me that should never have been done." Abimelech also asked Abraham, "What made you do this?" Abraham replied, "I thought there is absolutely no fear of God in this place. They will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So when God had me wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'Show your loyalty to me wherever you go and say about me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took flocks and herds and male and female slaves, gave them to Abraham, and returned his wife to him. Abimelech said, 'Look, my land is before you. Settle wherever you want.' And he said to Sarah, 'Look, I'm giving your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a verification of your honor to all who are with you. You are fully vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves so that they could bear children. For the Lord had completely closed all the wombs in Abimelech's household on account of Sarah, Abraham's wife." All right. What a story. And so if this stunt, this ruse, worked before, then Abraham is thinking it should work again. Apparently, Abimelech had some awareness of Yahweh, some a fear maybe or respect for him, but Abraham did not know this and just assumed that he would kill him in order to take his wife. Though in this, we would want to be hesitant to call Abimelech a righteous man. But given her beauty, he has every intention of taking Sarah either as a wife or one of his concubines. But before he advances himself upon her for sex, God intervenes to protect her. King Abimelech is, as you know the story here, terrified in a horrifying and ghastly nightmare where God threatens him with death if he touches her. And in this dream, this interaction he has with God, he comes to learn who she really is. And like Pharaoh, he then becomes furious with Abraham regarding the deception and demands to know the reason for such trickery. Once Abraham explains, the king accepts it, vindicates him, shows that vindication by blessing him with flocks and herds and slaves and 1,000 pieces of silver, and goes on to invite him in the land to settle wherever he wants, and in that he will enjoy the king's protection. So we need to appreciate what's going on here. Before all of this, back in chapter 12, where we first started, Abraham was so poor that he had to leave Canaan in order to find something to eat, given the famine there. Now he has been abundantly blessed by two different kings with the bounty of livestock and slaves and silver. And now he's even given an offer to help himself to any piece of land that he wants. And so again, in this, think of those three levels of narratives. This story here and the one we looked at earlier shows us God's divine intervention to not just protect the lives of Abraham and Sarah, but to also provide the resources they need to father a nation. And as we see, to ensure that any son Sarah bears will indeed be Abraham's, not Pharaoh's, not Abimelech's. And this, of course, is a very critical part of God's plan for Israel. In a chapter before this, God promised Abraham that from him would come a son, from whom would come his covenant people. God is not going to let Pharaoh or Abimelech or anyone else interfere with that, or for that matter, not even Abraham's questionable judgment and risky plans. So this is a purposeful story retelling a historical event, and the purpose is to show how God intervened to make sure that nothing would hinder his plan of raising up a covenant people for himself. And so, very important, if our takeaway from reading today's narratives is something like, don't take risks, or tell the truth about who your wife is, or don't marry a beautiful woman, or listen to what God tells you in your dreams, or you just can't have any woman you want, you know, things like that. If that is the moral of the story, then we will have missed the whole point. Everyone got that? We have missed the whole point. The main point here is God's interaction with both humans and circumstances so as to bring about his ultimate purposes, whether that interaction is visible and dramatic like plagues and dreams, or more subtle and indirect like Abraham accumulating wealth from rich kings that will enable him to succeed and prosper as Israel's first patriarch. And again, the main character here isn't Sarah or the king or even Abraham, it is God. He is the main character, he is the ultimate hero, even though he is barely mentioned in either of these stories. All right, so let's go to the third episode. This one deals with Abraham's son Isaac, and we find this one in chapter 26. There was another famine in the land in addition to the one that had occurred in Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, at Gerar. So real quick here, this is not the same Abimelech as the one in the previous story, because at this point, a whole century has now passed. I did not know this, but came to learn that the term Abimelech is not really a name, as it is a title. It's a popular title among the Philistines to refer to their king, similar to how Egyptians refer to their kings as a pharaoh. The term Abimelech means something like father of a nation. So we have two different Abimelechs mentioned here in Genesis. Verse 2, the Lord appeared to him, Abraham, and said, do not go down to Egypt, live in the land. Appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt, live in the land that I tell you about. Stay in this land as an alien, and I will be with you and bless you. For I will give you these lands to you and your offspring, and I will confirm the oath that I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky. I will give your offspring and all these lands, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring. Because Abraham listened to me and kept my mandate, my commands, my statutes, my instructions. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say, my wife, thinking the men of this place will kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is a beautiful woman. All right, all that sounds familiar, right? When Isaac had been there for some time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from the window and was surprised to see Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. All right, so another translation reads sporting. Another one says laughing. Another one says dancing. Another hugging and kissing. Another one yet says making love. But most translations render it caressing. Whatever is going on, as we will see, is not something a brother and sister would be doing with each other, all right? Verse 9, Abimelech sent for Isaac and said, so she really is your wife. How could you say she is my sister? Isaac answered him, because I thought I might die on account of her. Then Abimelech said, what have you done to us? One of the people could easily have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on all of us. So Abimelech warned all the people, whoever harms this man or his wife will certainly be put to death. All right, so based on what we've covered in the first two stories, this one shouldn't require a whole lot of explanation. There are, however, a few differences that could be pointed out. Rebekah is not taken into the king's harem. The king doesn't experience any form of divine intervention, no plagues or warnings in a dream and so forth. And though Isaac's blessings multiply from staying in the land, as the passage after this one talks about, we don't actually see him receiving any gifts from the king, although he is protected. Now, though God does not barge in like he did in the first two stories, one could make a case that the Lord actually does intervene, possibly. But he does so in a more subtle or indirect way using natural circumstances. Isaac and Rebekah think they are alone, and so they do what couples in love normally do when they are alone, whatever that is. And coincidentally, as someone might put it, at that very moment, the king just so happens to look out his window and then sees, much to his surprise, Isaac caressing his so-called sister in a way that a husband would, not a brother. And without that coincidence on all these moving pieces at this point, things could have turned out a whole lot differently. So either way, the result is that God's plan for them is not jeopardized. Rebekah's purity is safeguarded, and Isaac's life is spared, which means that his plan, God's plan for raising up a nation to bear his name from Isaac is not jeopardized either, nor his ultimate plan of bringing forth the Savior from this ancestry, as he had promised. All because a married couple were fooling around, and a king happened to look out of his window at the moment at the right time to see it. All right, so one more time, God chose Abraham and Isaac to be the ancestors, patriarchs of his covenant people, and he is protecting their wives and therefore their bloodline for that very purpose. And in conclusion, it appears that these three wife-sister episodes do not, after all, condemn Abraham and Isaac as self-serving, chicken-livered deadbeats. By posing as his wife's maternal brother, neither patriarch is throwing his wife under the bus to save their own skin. Instead, they are presenting themselves as their wives' prime protectors, the ones with whom potential suitors must negotiate in order to pursue marriage. And in so doing, they are not only seeking to preserve their own lives, but also, very important, the welfare of their wives, who would most certainly be taken if the patriarchs were killed, which was back then a common way to steal a wife. And in this scheme, it was never the plan to actually give their wives to another man for marriage. They're simply trying to buy time. And in all of this, we see God intervening to protect them and their offspring, to ensure that a covenant people would come forth from these two patriarchs as he had planned and as he had promised. So hopefully you have found that helpful. And let's go ahead and stand at this time, and we'll close with this verse that's not exactly related, but is still a great verse to conclude a service with, from 1 Corinthians 15. At the end of the chapter where Paul defends the resurrection, he says, "So, you know, based upon this truth, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for him is ever useless." So upon those words, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name. Enjoy each other. Serve each other in love.